This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Let's seek the help of God before we consider His Word. Father, in Your Word You lay out wonderful promises. Lord, You lay out serious warnings. You give us clear instruction. You give us guidance. You lay out before us responsibilities. As we consider the responsibilities in Your Word this morning, given to us, help them to understand the great blessing to us in doing the things You've commanded us to do. Oh, Father, and a great blessing to others also that will follow. So we ask for Your blessing now. Pour out Your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and feeling for the things we read. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In this passage, the Lord describes believers and their influence in the world under two pictures or metaphors, and those two pictures are salt and light, and that's what we're going to be considering this morning. The first thing we're considering is that believers are the salt of the earth. One of the most needful things for us to do as human beings is to store food. If we can't store food, we can't survive, because food supply is uncertain. There might be years of plenty followed by many years of drought. In Jesus' day, salt was primarily used to preserve food. Meats in particular would be coated and buried in salt to preserve them from bacteria and parasites. This is the way it's been done for thousands of years. It's only recently that men have been developing other ways of keeping food from deteriorating. In the last 150, 200 years, men developed things like bottling, and perhaps if you grew up in the country, or maybe even here in the city, you may remember your mother or grandmother having these special glass jars in which she would take all the fruit off the trees down the back, and she would peel them, cut them up, put them into these bottles, seal them, and then boil them. And those would keep for years and years. Men developed ways such as canning to preserve foods. It's funny, they produced cans but didn't know how to undo them, and so they had all remarkable ways of undoing cans, like axes and knives instead of a simple can opener. It took someone a little longer to work out a way of opening those cans. We now add preservatives to preserve food. I don't know whether it's an urban myth or not, but there's supposedly been a McDonald's hamburger that someone left behind a couch. And when they picked it up 2 years later, it wasn't much different from a fresh one, if you can use the word fresh. Also now they're experimenting with vacuum packaging. You can go to the butcher and have your meat vacuum packaged, and it will last in the fridge a lot longer than normal. And of course, refrigeration is one of the prime ways we preserve food now. Storing and preserving food is a huge issue for us as human beings. And salt was the preservative used in our Lord Jesus' day. But the salt in Jesus' day was not necessarily the pure salt that you and I can buy from the local shop. They didn't have the refining processes we have. And so salt was often contaminated with other substances from the place where the salt was gathered. For instance, the Dead Sea. Salt that was gathered from there was often tainted with other substances. It was a mixture. If meat was packed into this mixture and it was left out in the rain, the water would leach through the salt and often carry away the genuine salt, just leaving the other substances. And so someone would have a box or a jar with meat with salt in it, and they would think it would be preserved, but when they would come to get the meat out of it, it was badly deteriorated because the salt had lost its saltiness. It had drained away. And so they'd get out the meat and it would be putrefied or decaying. So salt was a very important commodity in the ancient world. Jesus tells us here that believers who live godly lives, and he's described what those godly lives are in the Beatitudes. Believers who live godly lives are like salt in the world, and by implication Jesus is saying something very important about the world. Morally and spiritually, the world always tends to decay. Its natural tendency is to become spiritually putrid. Every society of human beings, when left to itself, goes rotten. And that's because the heart of every member of that society is contaminated with sin. Jesus teaches us that evil things spring from out of our own hearts. Society places sinners in close proximity together where they follow each other's example. As sinners, we learn further evil from one another. Society, when left to itself, can only go one way, downhill, because every single member of society has sin within them. And unless that sin is restrained, unless the heart is changed, society will always tend towards evil, spiritual decay. But there's more to it than that. We learn from scriptures that not only do men have sin in them, but there are spiritual forces at work to promote that spiritual to decay. There's forces at work to hasten that spiritual decay. Most of you, if you go through high school, will know what a Petri dish is. That's when you're doing science and you're learning about bacteria and germs. You'll get a Petri dish with it's a little clear plastic dish with a lid on it. It has jelly, a layer of jelly in it, which is full of nutrients. And you'll take something, some bacteria or germs, or take anything and slide it across that jelly, and you go and put it in a specially designed oven, which will keep it at a special temperature. You'll come back a couple of days later and take the Petri dish out, and what could not be seen before is now just a hive of activity. It's full of bacteria. In a similar way, the heart of man is already infected with sin. Societies already have sin in them. But Satan is also at work in society to make conditions just right for the growth of evil. It's in our education systems. It's in our entertainment industries. False philosophies, false ideas degrade the value of human beings. Philosophies treat moral standards as man-made, and therefore these moral standards can be done away with. And we know that these sinful forces, the devil and the demons, are always at work to incite evil thoughts in men. They're always suggesting, they're always tempting. And so, friends, there's no doubt about it. Societies, when left to themselves, will always decay morally. There's sin within us, always bubbling out. And when you put sinners together, we learn evil from each other. And then there are these spiritual forces at work to make conditions just right for that ungodliness to flourish. God has put things in place to keep the tide or to slow the pace of evil. In his general care for mankind, what we call God's common grace, he's provided governments to punish evil. That keeps back the tide of sin a little. Legislators will put rules in place that inhibit people from acting out their wicked desires, so that keeps evil back a little bit. But we see in this passage that the greatest obstacle to evil growing, the greatest break upon spiritual and moral decay in society, is the godly life of believers. Earnest, sincere Christians are the salt of the earth. Jesus gives us a warning, though. If the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What happens if people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves the church, lose the characteristics Christ has described in the Beatitudes? What if we lose practical godliness? What happens if godliness leaches out of the church leaving only a profession, well, the church ceases to have any power to hold back the tide of evil. It ceases to be an influence for good. In God's estimation, that people become useless in his purposes, only useful to be thrown out and trodden on. And so, brethren, there are some really important principles here for us, some important lessons. Personally, God's people must work at remaining salty. We must strive to maintain our separation under the Lord. James says we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Being a Christian involves shedding the ways of the world to take on the ways of Christ, and what we have gained must not be lost. We must not be absorbed back into the world's ways of thinking about things. I want to ask you today, are you losing your saltiness? What about you as a parent? Did not God commit these children into your care that you might be salt to them? That you might teach them the destructiveness of sin? That you might teach them that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but then it destroys? Did not God commit these children into your care to teach them the rightness of following the Lord and the happiness that results from following the Lord? Is it possible that we are actually introducing to our children the very things God wishes to save them from? By what they watch and listen to with us. By what they see in us. Surely the preciousness of our children's souls are an added imperative to live a godly life. Now the scriptures tell us that it was after Enoch's son Methuselah was born that Enoch began to walk with God. The Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems that when he considered his dear little child just in his arms, when he considered that child growing up in a godless world, it was at that point he really made the decision to be godly himself. How could he expect his son to be preserved from evil if he himself was not separate from evil? And that's when he began to seriously walk with God. Are we losing our saltiness? Are we losing our saltiness with the very first people we should be salty for? Our children. And what about us as husbands and wives? Are we salt to each other? One of the great tragedies that many parents witness and pastors witness is you see an earnest Christian in the congregation marry someone else. They might even make a profession of being a Christian. But you can see that they're not exactly earnest for Christ. That the gospel hasn't had that decisive impact in their life. And as you go on, you see that the general tendency is for the one who was salty to become less so. They adopt more the ways of the insincere. They become less careful. One of the tragedies also is to see husbands and wives not really caring about the spiritual life of each other. In fact, many become corruptors of each other. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They both tolerated in each other covetousness. They let themselves drag each other along in their thirst for wealth, in their greediness, and you know the outcome. How many professing husbands and wives bring to each other and imprint on each other their own sins instead of righteousness? What is the effect of your profession and your life upon your spouse? You teach your spouse commitment in the things of God. And what about you as a friend? A lot of our young people are away today. We have a number here though. What kind of friend are you? Are you one who draws your companions into better ways? Do you consciously strive to take them with you into good things? Or the opposite? We must not lose our saltiness. To lose our separation unto God is, in effect, Jesus says, to become useless. We are only worthy to be thrown out. Do you realize that's why God has saved you? Not only to perfect his ways in you, but also that you might have an influence in the lives of others to perfect his ways in them. On a personal level, brethren, we must take this to heart. We must remain salty. We must not lose our saltiness. Also on a church level, in our culture, many profess to be evangelical Christians, to love the God of the Bible, and yet in their church life, they could not be more removed, in a sense, from the God of the Bible. They have completely lost sight of Jesus' words to be salty. They think that to have an effect on the world, you have to attract the world with its own things. And so you must import into the church's worship the music culture of the world. You must bring into the church the dance culture of the world. You must promise them financial gain. You've got to bring into the church the financial culture of the world. That is a lust for wealth. And they think it's best to keep in the background those things that sinners won't find attractive. Things such as teaching on sin, teaching on self-denial, teaching on living a careful life. You don't have those things in your services if you want to have people embrace Christ. Instead, present the church as providing everything the world enjoys. Well, Jesus teaches us exactly the opposite. The way to really have an effect upon the world is to be different, to order our lives carefully according to his commandments. Now, we might think to ourselves, surely this is going to repel people. Surely this will have a negative effect. Well, there's no doubt about it. A godly life will annoy the ungodly, and it will stir up ill will, and a godly life will stir up some persecution. But it's not the only reaction that a godly life brings. Listen to Peter. Excuse me. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We're not quite sure what Peter means by the day of visitation. Many commentators think that the day of visitation refers to the Lord blessing the Gentile nations with salvation. And one of the things God will use to convince them of the truthfulness of the gospel is the godliness they witness in the lives of Christians. As they witness how carefully Christian lives, how carefully they strive to please God and bless men, at the time, it annoyed them when they first began to see it. But as time went on, they saw the power of God transforming lives. Are we saying that preaching Christ and backing it up with a holy life must eventually have a good effect upon all? No. A number of times Paul speaks about their impeccable behaviour as apostles, their impeccable behaviour as preachers. They were as careful in their manner as they were in their message. And there was an effect upon all they ministered to, but only in some was that effect positive. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see, he was quite confident that their evangelism was good evangelism. He was sure that their evangelism was truly pleasing to God because they were presenting Christ in all his excellence. They were presenting Christ's warnings. They were presenting Christ's promises. They were presenting Christ's teachings. They presented him very accurately. And they were extremely careful in their behaviour to give no occasion for accusation of any kind. What was the result? In sum, when they heard and saw in these preachers, I should say what they heard and saw in these preachers, began to ring true in their consciences, and they were convicted and eventually convinced and saved. The fragrance of Christ was very sweet to them. But to others, what they smelled was horrible and offensive to them. Pure truth, most faithfully presented, smelled like a rotting corpse to them. So a faithful message backed up by a godly life will only affect those who are being saved, those who are appointed to salvation, those in whom God's Spirit is working. But the thing to grasp this morning is that godliness in message and life is the thing that God uses to attract and win those who are being saved. Though they might love sin and initially be offended by holiness, holiness will weave its magic upon their consciences and they will be drawn like moths to the light. We must be the salt. We must be salt in the world. I want to ask you again, is your saltiness leaching out? In fact, as you consider your past as a Christian, are you less zealous than you once were? Are you less careful than you once were? Are you less meticulous in your spiritual walk as you once were? Are family devotions now something you do occasionally because it fits in, whereas once upon a time it was so highly important? What about now in terms of your viewing? Do you watch things now willingly and happily that once you would have said, no, this is not for us? We're Christians. And we are commanded by Christ through Paul to think upon those things which are good and profitable. The second thing Jesus points out this morning is that believers are the light of the world. You know, it's strange, only once or twice is salt used as a metaphor in Scripture, but light is used over and over and over again. It is one of the scripture's most used metaphors, and here Jesus describes us as the light of the world. Again, what do his words teach us about the world? The world is a dark place. A place of spiritual and moral darkness. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, has basically been put out, snuffed out. The whole world has sunk into the depths of darkness. Why? It's not because there's little knowledge available. David and Paul tell us clearly that the knowledge of God is all around us in the creation. Paul also says that there's still an impression of right and wrong written upon men's hearts from the creation. There's no doubt about it that that sense of right and wrong is deteriorated to some degree through sin, but it's still there. Why the darkness if all this information is available both in the heart and in creation? Maybe it's because of forgetfulness. It's not because of forgetfulness. It's true that we are forgetful, but those who love what they have learned take measures to remind themselves. The reason the world is such a dark place is because sinners hate the knowledge of God. They try to rid themselves of it. They try to put the knowledge of God out. Romans 1 verse 28 says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Instead of taking pains to keep what they knew about God, they took pains to rid themselves of what they knew about God. They deliberately reduced God to the level of a creature. They carved images of God as though he were a man or a bird or an animal, even an insect. They hated the God of the Bible, the God of the true creation. They reduced him to something they could control and handle. John 3 verses 19 and 20. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, the light exposes their behaviour as evil. They want to get away from any teaching that threatens their freedom to do as they please. They want to get away from any teaching that speaks of what they do as being wrong and evil. You know what, as sinners, we're like spiritual cockroaches. We love our sinful ways, but we don't want them to be seen as sinful. We love to do as we please, but we don't want our freedom to be identified as rebellion. And so we scurry away from anything that exposes us. You know what? It's not just as unbelievers. Even when we are converted, even Christians tend to want to get away from any teaching that actually requires of them a change, requires them to give up something they love, requires something of them they don't really want to do. They will simply shut their ears. They will shut down. What is the outcome? Terrible depths of darkness. When men choose to reject the knowledge of God, he gives them over to a debased mind. He gives them up to imagining really stupid things, to believing ridiculous delusions. The further cultures get away from the knowledge of God, the more hurtful superstitions and practices they take on. You go to those cultures, one of the saddest things about the Indian culture before the gospel came there, and some of these things have only been changed recently. Many of their religions over there in India used young girls as temple prostitutes. When a man died, rather than support his widow, she was put alive on the pyre with him to burn at his funeral. When they came to the islands, when missionaries first came to the Pacific Islands, they found men eating each other, hunting each other down, cutting off arms and legs while the victim was alive and eating those arms and legs in front of the person while they were still living. That's how dark the world has become by sinful choices. Christ came into the world to restore in us the knowledge of God, to restore a knowledge of his will, to bring people to their senses, as Paul says. He is not only a king to rule over us, he's not only a priest to make us right with God, but he's a prophet to open our eyes to what we have become completely blind to. So salvation brings to us a knowledge and an understanding which has been lost through sin. Peter says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So God's Spirit takes the words of Christ and enables us to grasp their meaning and sense their truthfulness. He creates in us a persuasion of their rightness and of their benefit to us, and the Christian is so thankful for that. We read earlier on Psalm 19 at the start of our service. How does the Christian, how does the believer feel about God's truth? This is what he says in his heart. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The saved person feels just like the blind man whose sight Christ healed. The Christian feels, before Christ I was a fool, I was an idiot, I wasn't thinking straight, but God has brought me to my senses. I can now see. I now see the way things really are, and I'll make my decisions accordingly. And so the Bible urges us to grow in our understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Christian, understand this. The light, unless it's fed, will grow dim and go out. Again, what about your understanding of the things of God? Have you increased in your knowledge of God? Do you understand far better the nature of sin and the way it works in your own life? Have you accurately sorted out what God requires of you in your personal life and church life? Or are you still filled with ignorance? Is your life just a mixture of solid understanding in some things, but just error and confusion in others. Maybe your own heart is filled to a degree with darkness. So the Bible urges us to keep growing in our understanding. The Scripture also pleads with us to conform ourselves to the knowledge we have received. One of the ways to kill the light is that when it comes is to receive it but not do anything about it. Yes, I say to you therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Ephesians 4:17-18. And now Peter says in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. When the light comes, change your ways. When it's revealed to you how you should act, make the choice to act that way. Live out the understanding you're gaining. Practice the light. Don't live like you used to when you were ignorant of God and His will. And we are also taught that the believer's life is a testimony to those around them. It is a light to those around them. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So in a sense, this shining is automatic. But we see in our passage this morning that the Lord places a special emphasis on shining before men. He regards it as one of our chief functions as a Christian, that God might be glorified, to shine before men. To live out before men practical godliness. He calls us a city on a hill that gives the distant traveller his bearings at night. You know, we might wonder how an ancient city could possibly give off light at night. They didn't have the lights we have in our modern cities, and of course one of the things we often hear is that as astronauts in the space shuttle are going around the Earth, as cities turn on and off their lights, they can see it quite clearly from hundreds of miles above the Earth. What about ancient villages and cities though? How could anyone see them at a distance? We mustn't forget, brethren, how dark the night is without electric power. It was Alan's a couple of weeks ago. Well, Simon made the comment, you forget how dark the night is when you haven't got electric lights on, or you're not in a street. And a city on top of a hill with its torches burning would have been seen at quite a distance by those surrounded by the pitch black. I can remember when I first got an electronic watch that had a little light on. I must have been 16 or 17. And in the darkness of the night, you could just turn on the little tiny dial and it would show up basically all that was in your room. It was a strong light? No, not so much a strong light, it was pitch black. So even a little light showed up in the darkness. Christian, the world we live in is pitch black. And you might say, how can my life, one life, or how can our church, one small church, have an effect? Well, friends, our light might not be brilliant, but it's a pitch black world. It will be noticed. The Lord Jesus calls us a household lamp. Its purpose is to give off light, so it's placed in a strategic position where it will best light up the house. You don't put it into a corner, you don't cover it over with anything. That defeats the purpose of lighting the lamp. So one of the reasons God saves us is that we might live right before others, so that they might end up glorifying God. That they might be forced to acknowledge that there is something different. You know, in the first centuries, those outside looked at the church and confessed how they love one another. In fact, if you go to some of the ancient writings, you will find many of those who weren't Christians commenting about the godly lives of those who had embraced this Jesus from Nazareth. Why does Jesus urge us so strongly to shine in the world? In all likelihood, it's because of what precedes our passage this morning, persecution. The Lord Jesus speaks about being persecuted for his name's sake, being persecuted for living a godly life under his banner. Suffering for taking Christ as our King and... In all likelihood, because of what precedes our passage this morning, persecution. Suffering for taking Christ as our Saviour and King, suffering for following the life he prescribes for us. It is worldliness that will take away our saltiness, but it is fear that will make us hide our lights. Anxiety about the repercussions of following Christ often stops us using opportunities to speak about spiritual matters. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We'll be afraid of loss of job opportunities. We'll be afraid that we might not get the mark on the exam that we would like if we state the true position. Fear often stops us shining as lights. It often stops us from saying, "No, I don't want to watch this. I'm a Christian." That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When you're sitting with other Christians and they put on something, or they want to go to something, or they want to be involved with something, it's a hard thing to say to Christians, "No, I don't want to do that. I think that's sinful." We haven't reached the point yet of persecution, open persecution in our country for the gospel, but it may reach that point. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you received the light of the gospel, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I'm not quite sure who the writer of Hebrews was, but one thing he rejoiced in was that here were these believers who had taken Christ as their prophet. They took his teaching as light, and they were being transformed in their lives. Their own lives became a beacon of truth and information. They were tempted to hide it because of persecution. Paul says, give myself away there, who I think the writer was, but the writer ends up saying, "Listen, you didn't hide the light. You were prepared to be seen as those who love the gospel of Christ. You came and visited me, even though you were threatened. You're prepared to own yourselves as Christians." Friends, worldliness will stop us being salty. Fear will stop us from shining. So I want to ask us again this morning, considering these two responsibilities Christ has given us, to be salt in the world and light in the world, do we shine as lights in the world? Or is your faith covert? What are you like at work? What are you like in society? And what are you like in church? Are you a chameleon? Are you one that can adjust his colours to every circumstance, so that you're as worldly as everyone else when you're with the worldly, but you're as Christian as everyone else when you're in the church? We must shine. We must maintain in every situation our walk and profession as Christian people, even amongst other professing Christians. One of the sad things that's a reality is that Christians do not tend to follow the good example of other Christians, but the evil example of other Christians. In so many ways, rather than saying, "What is the level we should reach?" or "What do they do?" we'll just fit in with them. The Christian ought to say, "What has Jesus required of me? Whatever they're doing, this is what I will do. I will conform myself to his will, and by the grace of God, others will follow. May God help us to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this day that we might follow you even when your words are offensive to us. It is true, Lord, that often we don't want to hear things about our own lives and about our own, Lord, way of living. We profess to be Christians. Oh God, grant that we might earnestly live as Christians. Grant us not to be those chameleons, Lord, who are always adjusting, but grant, Lord, that we might take to heart that Christ brings truth, he brings light, and help us to conform ourselves to that light, not running away from it, but rather embracing it, even though it requires many, many changes, many costly changes, many hurtful changes. Grant us to be sincere Christians, we pray. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.